It's my joy and privilege to sit together with my friend, Dr. James White. Phone lines are open, and we will cover a wide range of subjects with one of the world's leading Christian apologists.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just noticed something very seriously out of order on Twitter. You know, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said that people should follow him as he followed the Messiah. Hebrew word for Messiah is Mashiach. I just noticed on Twitter that Mashiach is now following me. Actually, this is someone who identifies as he is the Messiah himself. Look at that. Well, he's now following me. Hopefully we can set him straight with the help of my guest, Dr. James White. It should be a breeze. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Our phone lines are open. If you have a question of any kind that you've been wanting to ask Dr. White, a theological question, a question about apologetics, ministry related, by all means, give us a call. Number to call 866-348-7884. For those not familiar with yet another colored named apologist, I am Brown. He is White. Sorry for the lack of creativity there. But for those not familiar with Dr. White, he is one of the world's leading Christian apologists. He has made a name for himself debating Muslims around the world, debating Mormons, debating atheists, debating Jehovah's Witnesses, agnostics, Catholics, different groups, some completely outside of the pale of faith. James and I have debated each other on doctrinal issues within the faith, and he was in town teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary for several days now, was able to stay over and do some ministry for our community in North Carolina. James, welcome to The Line of Fire.
It's great to be with you, in studio even. We've done this before, but it was always your little travel thingy.
Exactly. So this is our first time in studio. I've done it on Skype with your broadcast. James's website, AOMIN, as in Alpha and Omega, AOMIN.org. Hey, just for the record, do we work at our friendship because of our doctrinal differences, or is it quite natural that we're friends in the Lord?
Good question. I mean, the funny thing is, you've mentioned a couple times that even after our first encounter, when I moderated your debate with Rabbi Shochet, which is still, to me, one of the more eye-opening experiences I had, to be perfectly honest with you. I mean, that was, I hadn't done much moderation. I had been doing debates, but that debate was, I told you what I wrote, didn't I? About 5 minutes into his opening statement.
Yeah.
I wrote on my notepad, I said, "The Pharisees still live." Because it was amazing. It was just like walking back into the New Testament and hearing it all over again. It was It was amazing. But you've told me that since that time, we crossed swords about something on the internet. And I don't know if it's just that I'm getting really old and my memory's bad, or more probably, I sort of have a filter and I only remember positive stuff that goes that far back. But I don't remember our doing that. I remember you sending me your book, Israel's Healer. What was
Israel's
it?
Divine Healer.
Yeah, I remember you sending that to me. I don't remember what prompted it.
Not sure. It may have just been, say, hey, here's some of my academic work on an area where we may differ. But for me, it was never negative. In other words, I knew that you were a solid guy. I had respect for that, and I'm totally at home with differences within the body, and we learn from each other. I mean, none of us has a perfect perspective. But yeah, I remember it a little bit. We went back and forth, but it was in a collegial way.
Yeah.
But friends, if you want to see the essence of our relationship, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest video, all right? askdrbrown.org, click on latest video. We posted on Facebook, and in about 2 hours, it's been viewed 36,000 times and reached over 100,000 people with over 1,400 likes. You'll find out why when you go there. We'll be right back. We're going to get to some serious substance on The Line of Fire.
fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When you go to my website, also be sure to check out latest articles. I've got a couple that I wrote over the weekend, one on Ted Cruz, Donald Trump, and New York values, and one other that asked the question, is Donald Trump a double-minded man? Read them, look at them, think them through, because these are important issues as we move ahead into an election season. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. If you have an apologetics question of any kind, you may have a New Testament textual question, anything in Dr. White's areas of expertise, we're glad to take your calls. And if you differ with him on an issue, Dr. White and I are joyful debaters. We'll gladly have a civil discussion about areas of difference. James, how did you get into apologetics in the first place?
I blame Elders Reed and Reese, the Mormon Church. Shortly after I got married at a very young age. I'm very thankful for that. They showed up at my sister-in-law's house, and she invited me over to talk to them. That began my study of Mormonism. And for many years, that was the primary thing we focused upon. But I am so thankful, Michael, that fairly early on, I was dragged out of just focusing upon one group to dealing with wider issues.
Mm-hmm.
But in that study of Mormonism, no one ever walked up to me and told me this, but somehow, some way, I became convinced that whenever you're dealing with someone, even some you disagree with, you have to be consistent in the arguments that you're using against that particular group.
Explain.
Well, I'll use an illustration. One of the arguments that people use against the Book of Mormon is that at one point the Book of Mormon says that Jesus was born at Jerusalem. Well, we all know he was born at Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Well, I already knew enough at that age to know that there are even places in the Old Testament where one particular major city will be used to identify an entire region. And so I immediately recognized I don't know that I could go there with that argument, knowing that I might have to defend
right.
the Old Testament utilizing an argument that makes me inconsistent. And so because I already had a fairly strong biblical background at that time and was growing in that, I've just always been very, very convinced that what should mark Christian apologetics is, as I say to my Muslim friends, even scales, to use the
yes.
Quranic terminology.
Yes.
My biggest problems with someone like Shabir Ali, with whom I've debated many times, is that he will use one set of arguments to defend the Quran
mm-hmm.
and a completely different set of arguments and a different methodology, a contradictory methodology, to attack the Bible. And if you do that, you're demonstrating inconsistency, and that's a sign of a failed argument.
Yeah, one of my most widely distributed articles is one called Unequal Weights and Measures, which deals with the same issue with counter-missionary rabbis,
right.
to say that if you want to have an unsympathetic reading of the New Testament, in other words, any possible contradiction you're going to expose and jump on, then you need to use the same hermeneutic when you're dealing with the Old Testament and then with rabbinic literature.
And they don't.
So if you disqualify the New Testament in 10 minutes, you'll disqualify the Old Testament in 1 minute and the Talmud in 30 seconds. So someone wrote back and said, but they're not equal because we already have our interpretive methods built in. In other words, we don't have to interpret this literally. But obviously, you can't do that.
Right.
One rabbi, Irving Greenberg, to paraphrase, once made the comment, it's not fair to compare the worst things about someone else's religion with the best things in ours. But we do that all the time, don't we?
Unfortunately, it happens constantly. And I learned early on that we were going to have to take a little different road than many of the people dealing with Mormonism or whatever, because this was going to limit the number of arguments that we were going to be able to present,
mm-hmm.
because we couldn't use the most popular ones, maybe the ones that would get people to be the most excited. We were going to have to stick with serious arguments that were going to be requiring us to be more biblically literate and more biblically centered in
right.
our apologetic. And I've tried to continue that in dealing with, with whatever subject that is that we're engaging, but especially over the past number of years in dealing with Islam. But I'll be perfectly honest with you, I'm taking a lot of heat for that right now. I really, really am, and especially from Christians.
Give me an example.
Well, what I've been taking heat for recently is the fact that I do see Islamophobia. Now, when that term first came out, I viewed it like homophobia. It's a baseball bat that you use to beat
right.
somebody up with. It doesn't really have any meaning. You're using it improperly. But I've come to recognize that there is an element of Islamophobia out there amongst evangelical Christians. And basically what it is when I try to say, look, Islam is a major world religion, and therefore there is going to be all sorts of different expressions of it. If you dare say that, no, there's only one Islam, and it's ISIS. And therefore, you have to deal with all Muslims. And if they don't agree with ISIS, then they're actually either lying to you or they're inconsistent. And I go, wait a minute. You and I both, I can guarantee you've had somebody accuse you of being a secret follower of the Westboro Baptist Church, right?
Right.
Okay.
Fred Phelps, God Hates Fags.
That's right. And when I first debated Barry Lynn in 2001 on homosexuality, guess who he brought up in his opening statement but Fred Phelps?
Yep.
Actually, I did face...
I've been called Fred Phelps minus the signs.
Well, did you ever meet him?
No, of course not.
I did. He and some of his people were outside the Mormon General Conference in Salt Lake City. And I went to him, and I tried to talk to him. And, Michael, it was the most cultic experience I've ever encountered. It really was.
John Rankin, who's an intellectual and who's done many debates and is as gracious and civil in debates as you could ask for, debated Fred Phelps. And he said it was he didn't use the word spooky,
yeah,
but basically the most frightful experience of seeing someone that wasn't even there, that there was
yes,
just...
Yes, I had the exact same experience.
Wow.
Because when I walked up to him, I introduced myself as a Baptist minister. So there was a moment of, oh, you know, type thing. And I think I mentioned that I had debated Barry Lynn or something like that. So there was like, oh, someone who... But then as soon as I... You know what I said to him? I said, but we must speak the truth in love. I quoted scripture.
Ephesians 4.
A veil came down. He clearly used a signal that was a prearranged signal with all of his people. God hater. And they just descended on me, got between me and him, got me separated from him, just started screaming me down. It was an incredible experience. So the point being, you and I both have had that false accusation made against us. And we want to be able to define our own positions. I don't want to be held accountable for what the Pope says. I don't care which Pope it is.
Right.
I have my own personal beliefs, and I want to be held accountable for what they are. If we are going to demand that of ourselves,
mm-hmm.
then we have to be able to extend that exact same grace to someone else. And as I do that in my encounters with Muslims, I discover that there's a lot of divergence and differences between them. And the more I study about Islamic history, the more I realize most Christians have no idea what the Maliki school of jurisprudence is, or the Hanbali school, or how they don't know who the Salafis are, the Wahhabis, or any of these types of things are so vitally important. I'm afraid for some people, it's easier to just simply throw everybody into the same basket and say, let's deal with them. Let's not put out all the effort to make the distinctions. And I just don't think as Christians we can do that.
The latest book that I downloaded last night is entitled Refuting ISIS,
yes.
A Rebuttal of Its Religious and Ideological Foundations by Sheikh Mohammed al-Yaqoubi. And in the description it says, the Islamic State in Syria and Iraq constitutes the most serious threat Islam has ever faced. To justify its horrible crimes and appeals to Muslims around the world, ISIS has based its ideology on a superficial and literalist approach to the sacred text of Islam. And he goes on from there. There was a Muslim leader in India who said, these are not Muslims, they're criminals wearing masks. Now, what do others say? Ah, deception.
They're
all, the Muslims are all
right.
Lying to you.
Right.
I'm sure some lie.
Mm-hmm.
But in point of fact, these are sincere Muslims who sincerely deplore ISIS and Al-Qaeda, etc.
And who have put their lives on the line to do so. That particular book you just downloaded, I read on a Metric Century ride 3 weeks ago.
Okay.
And so I have it indexed according to that ride that I took. And there are a couple of other books. There's one called The Great Theft by Al-Fadi that you might find to be very useful as well. Again, as soon as you point this out, you're accused of defending Islam. I'm not defending Islam. I have been very clear in all of my debates. Anybody who listens to any of the debates I've done, even in the mosques, I always bring the gospel. I recognize that if you're going to believe that Muhammad was a prophet, if you're going to deny the crucifixion of Christ, if you're going to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have been separated from eternal life. You can say all you want about loving Jesus. That's not the right Jesus. And so I firmly believe that any follower of that system of belief, whether radicalized or not radicalized, needs to know who Jesus Christ is. But if I want to reach both the Wahhabi Muslim as well as the non-Wahhabi, non-Salafi, more classical type of Muslim that goes back to the classical age, I have to allow them to define where they are so I can communicate with them properly. If I assume that the only Islam is just this one kind of Islam, I'm not going to communicate the gospel clearly.
Yeah, and you're involved in this more heavily than I am, but I get flack for that same thing. Although we constantly post against radical Islam.
Right.
The fact that I identify it as radical, and don't you say Islam, I'm now the bad guy. Funny thing, well, we'll come back. More to come.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Why did Ray Comfort just email me asking me if Dr. James White and I have seen the movie Free Willy? Why did he do that? To find out, go to askdrbrown.org, click on latest videos. You'll get a kick out of that. 866,
yeah.
Yeah, a kick. Well, the kick, that was another part.
Yes.
866-348-7884 if you've got a question for Dr. White or for me. Today is Martin Luther King Day, and it's a day when we celebrate his legacy in civil rights. For me, it's also a day when we realize how deep the divide still in some parts of America between races and ethnicities. And one reason that this often happens is we don't know each other, we don't listen to each other, or we listen but we don't really listen, we don't really hear and understand. So for me, the first principle in apologetics is to make sure that I rightly understand what the person's saying. Because often you answer, sometimes on radio, I think I understand the question, and give this wonderful answer. And I say, does that help? They go, well, actually what I meant was, oh, sorry, missed it. In terms of the Muslim world, when you got involved, when you got burdened to start getting involved with Islamic apologetics and outreach, etc., did you have surprises along the way as you began to interact with Muslims or spend time in a mosque and talk to the sheikh or the imam or things like that? Were anything that surprised you?
Well, yeah. I continue to be surprised. I will always just be a student of Islam. It's far too large of a subject, I think, with the amount of time I have left in this world to ever become truly an expert on it. Because the volumes that I would have to read be too many.
It's massive.
So, but I had lots of surprises, especially because of what initially motivated me to do it. I got into it because I was studying the persecuted church. And if you're going to look at the persecuted church in the world today, you're going to have to look at Islam, because Islam is one of the primary sources of persecution of the Christian church. And so I started listening to the various apologists that are out there, and some, you know, there's a street level Islam that is not overly reflective. It does not show a serious interaction with Christian scholarship. There is a street level Islam that really doesn't, I think, take truth seriously. It's we got to recognize, since Islam is a political religious system or religio political system, depending on the percentage of people, you have a lot of nominalism in Islam. You have a lot of people that are simply born as a Muslim. Their connection to it is cultural. It's not like true Christianity, where there is a personal commitment involved.
It's like cultural Christianity.
It's
nominal Christianity.
Exactly. Nominal Christianity, nominal Islam, both are pretty, can get pretty ugly, and have in history. Both. So you've got that kind of Islam where there's really no interest shown on their side to really understand what we're saying. But then I discovered those individuals who transcend that, who have a serious commitment. There's one scholar here in the United States that unfortunately, numerous conservative websites are constantly skewering him based upon an edited version of a talk he gave over a decade ago. I've complained about this many times, but Sheikh Yasser Qadhi is his name, Dr. Yasser Qadhi. He is an imam in Memphis. And we've had a fair amount of interaction. And I remember him, I was listening to a lecture that he was giving to Muslims. That's one of the things I like to listen to, is Muslims talking to Muslims. If you really want to find out what someone actually believes, listen to the internal conversation, not the conversation they're necessarily having toward us. And I remember him saying very clearly in one, he says, why are we having our young people memorize a book in a language they cannot speak when we do not teach them to actually live the principles that it enunciates in their normal life?
Mm-hmm.
And I resonated with that. I'm like, here's someone who in their community is actually trying to believe and to be consistent in what they're doing and things like that. Very different from the nominal type Muslims. So, yeah, there've been lots of surprises along the way.
And you've debated in significant mosques.
Yes. The Juma Masjid in Durban, South Africa.
Okay. And then in England?
Yes, the East London Mosque, the largest mosque in Europe.
All right. So largest mosque in Europe. You've had, if you had a guess in terms of, say, when you were in South Africa, what percentage was Christian, what percentage Muslim in the debate?
Oh, in the audience?
In the audience.
Funny thing is, in a couple of the mosque debates, the Christians outnumbered the Muslims, which we didn't like.
Right, right.
But in South Africa, it was always 90% Muslim, 10% Christian.
And how many death threats did you get from the people
None.
There?
None.
What do you mean none?
None. We were very...
Your security, because you had a large entourage security?
I had not even a single person. Well, Rudolph, my dear friend down there, he stands next to me, but...
You didn't have bodyguards, you didn't have security detail.
Nope.
You didn't have people post it
nope.
to take out assassins and all that. Right.
Nothing like that.
The reason I'm saying that is because you forthrightly differed with Islam.
Oh.
Obviously, you didn't, jump on the Quran and, smash it and say, and attack Muhammad by name.
But I said it was an error right there in front of them, yes.
Right, right. And they still didn't try to take your head off.
And you know why? Because I showed them the respect of accurately representing what they believed, even in disagreement. And when you look at them and honestly say, I love you for the sake of Jesus Christ, I want to accurately represent you, and I want you to hear what I am saying. Most Muslims don't even know what to do with you when you do that, because they're not accustomed to that. They're not accustomed to having, and they should be. This should be how all Christians are approaching them.
Exactly.
But they're not accustomed to that. They're accustomed to, again, being thrown into the one pile, just like we get treated in the same way by Muslims.
Muslims think America is a Christian nation, right?
Exactly. In fact, I debated a Palestinian scholar, Jalal Abu Alroub, who in the course of our debate on the deity of Christ, don't know how this came up, said Christianity invaded Iraq. That's
and
how we put it.
Christianity sends pornography around the world.
Exactly.
That's how they view it.
Exactly.
Right. And see, when God laid on my heart to get involved in homosexual issues 11 years ago, the word in my heart was reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. Well, here in America, I want our government to name radical Islam by name. I want them to understand the radical murderous ideology that flows through one stream of Islam so you can adequately fight it. But at the same time, there are a multitude of people who are not that,
right,
that you want to reach out to. And that's the challenge.
And the scary part, Mike, is how can we get the government to do that when the government is so committed to a secular worldview that there's no way, when I can't get most Christian leaders to understand the difference between Wahhabi, who Ibn Taymiyyah was, any of these specific things, how in the world can we expect a secular government to make those distinctions and make them properly?
And especially one that's thinking politically and doesn't realize the deeper ideologies. Hey, friends, I'm going to be speaking with Dr. White for 2 hours today in studio. To listen to the entire interview, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on Latest Broadcast later today. Hey, we want to be a blessing to you. We've put five of the most popular sermons on a CD, and it's yours for your gift of any size. You've got to call in to take advantage of this, but your gift of any size, we want to send this out as our thank you gift to edify, strengthen you, and light a fresh fire in your heart. Give us a call. Stand with us. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. 278-9978. If we've been a blessing to you, stand with us, and this CD will be a blessing to you as well.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire as I sit with my good friend, Dr. James White. If you have not seen our video today, our inspirational video.
Inspirational?
Let's see here. Yeah, well, it's...
It inspired my son to criticize my very, very poor boxing form.
Yours and mine, but I can do better than that. and I was not hitting hard.
Sure felt like it to me.
But let's see. On our Facebook page, it's been viewed now in 3 hours, 41,000 times. It's got over 1,500 likes. It's reached almost 114,000 people, and it's getting its first few hundred views on YouTube. If you want to know why this video is going viral, you'll have to see it for yourself. Oh, I like the thumb here. I'm completely bowed down, ready to, I guess, throw this knockout right hand. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a question for Dr. White or for me, let's grab a phone call. Nikorny in Dayton, Ohio. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Well, yes. It's a privilege to talk to both of you gentlemen. I'm Corny from Dayton, Ohio. Hello?
Yes, go ahead, please.
Okay. Yeah. Really, I want to express my somehow dissatisfaction with the way both of you, Dr. White and Dr. Brown, that you've address the Muslim and Christian relationship with regards to the question that do they worship the same God. I don't think both of you have answered the question correctly.
And, well, let me ask this. First, how would you characterize how we've each answered the question? Because I don't know that we've answered it the same, but how would you characterize how we've both answered the question?
First, I think that... I pretty much I'm a little bit. Dr. White's answer makes some sense because he does a better work in acknowledging that Muslims and Christians worship the same God from some historical perspective. So I'm a little bit satisfied with that, and I believe that that was on that perspective that the professor made such a comment. But I don't think I saw that kind of a response in your answer, mm-hmm. and. The second thing is that most often...
So what's your position then, sir?
My position is that historically, I think that it is the same because Christians normally jump to tackle this question from the nature of God, that since the two doctrines do not, or the two religions do not, they do not express the same view on the nature and the character of God, therefore, it is different. Rabbi Zacharias, in his website, does the same thing. But I think such a perspective is really wrong because I believe the first point is an acknowledgement of the same person, and that has to be the historical perspective first. And every sincere Muslim stands on that perspective. Now, if you jump onto the nature of God, Christians themselves don't agree on the Trinity. The Trinity is also controversial, even though many would say there was a time in church history where more Christians were modalistic Monarchians and not Trinitarian. So you can't even stand on that. So
well, I would very, very strongly disagree with you at that point. It is just as foundational and definitional to Christianity to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the doctrine of the Trinity as it is for you to believe, if I'm assuming correctly from your perspective, or for a Muslim anyways, to believe that Muhammad is the final prophet. And if Islam has the right, for example, to reject the Ahmadi sect because they have a prophet after Muhammad, there's far more evidence in the New Testament of the Trinity than there is the finality of Muhammad and nobody coming after him. So I think we both need to have the right to define our own faiths. But I'm glad that you recognize that when I addressed this subject in one of the videos I did, I said the answer to the question is yes and no. And I'll guess I'll expand upon that in a second.
Yeah, and by the way, I appreciate the respectful tone. We'll continue the discussion on the other side of the break. On the one hand, yeah, I believe it's yes and no, but I believe it's so strongly no for key reasons. That's what I was underscoring in my popular article. In an academic lecture, it would be more nuanced.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? A question that was raised by our listener. Sorry, I mispronounced your name initially, sir. Didn't realize the N was silent. So Corny from Dayton, Ohio, taking issue with an article that I wrote that said, of course, Christians and Muslims don't worship the same God. And my purpose in that article was to underscore, I said, yes, it's true that the three primary monotheistic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all believe in an eternal, uncreated creator God to whom all human beings must one day give account. But it's self-evident that Muslims and Christians do not worship the same God. And my main point there was to educate people on the God of Islam and fundamental differences so that they would understand that Muslims do not relate to Allah the same way that we relate to our Heavenly Father. That was the purpose of it. But yes, it should be a nuanced discussion. So James White, Dr. White, why don't you continue, and then Corny, you get to weigh back in. But go ahead, James.
Well, I just wanted to point out that the Quran says in Surah Al-Ankabut, which is Surah 29, Ayah 46, and dispute not with the people of the book, save in the most virtuous manner, unless it be those of them who have done wrong, and say, we believe in that which was sent down unto us and was sent down unto you. Our God and your God are one, and unto him we are submitters. And mm-hmm. So the Quranic answer that is provided is, yes, there is we are worshiping the same. This is one God. And this is a claim that the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and Ishmael especially, are all one God, that historically the God who revealed himself in that way, that is the God of which we're speaking. Okay, but the problem is both Christianity and Islam on a temporal level come at a later point in time, and God did not stop in his revelatory action. The Muslim has to believe that there's been much scripture that's been revealed since the days of Abraham. We believe that the New Testament was revealed, and we believe that God did something absolutely amazing in the fact that in the second person of the Trinity, he entered into his own creation, which is the fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam, and even Judaism, is the ability of God to be able to do this and his willingness to be able to do this. But we believe that God has now testified of himself, he has testified of his Son, he has poured out his Holy Spirit. And so it is definitional for the Christian to accept what God has done in time. Just as we accept the giving of the scriptures, we have to believe the revelation he's made in that way as well. And so when I answer this question, I say it's a yes and no question. Yes, historically, the claim is made that the one God who spoke to Abraham, we believe that was our God. The Muslims say that is our God. But we say, and this is the fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam, that God has then revealed himself in a spectacular way in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so for us, when we the real key here that's been missed in most of the discussions is the word worship. It's not just simply a dry academic definition of God. We're talking about worshiping God. And if we're asking, do we worship the same God? The only way you can worship God is in the way he has revealed himself to be. And that's actually something that Muslims would have to agree with. That is, they don't believe you can just worship God any way you want. Allah has defined the ways in which that's to be done. And we believe the same thing. And so I say no, because Islam has gone away from that revelation and denied that revelation. And when I look at the basis upon which that revelation is denied in the Quran, I see no evidence that the author of the Quran had sufficient knowledge of what Christians actually claim to be able to even muster a meaningful argument against the incarnation. And so that for me is extremely important in the analysis of whether Islam is a continuation of that one faith.
Got it. All right, Corny, back to you.
Yeah, I'm first of all, I'll say that I appreciate your answers. And I'm mostly Christian, and I'm a very committed Christian. And I do not believe that Islam is right. I believe that the revelation is wrong. I believe that Muhammad wasn't a true prophet.
Okay.
But I just feel that if we want to continue a dialogue with our Muslim friends, there is a basis for some commonality, especially amidst what is going on in the United States right now. And that was my interest. Okay. And I'm also acknowledge the point that Dr. White has raised about the word worship. It's true that if you want to consider the word worship in a very deep sense, then that answer is right. But I think with regards to what happened at Wheaton College, I believe the word was just used with respect to just the acknowledgement of that same God. So,
yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, and listen, again, I respect where you're coming from. And there's always the question of who your audience is, sir. In other words, when I'm trying to educate Christians to make them understand that the Muslims' view of God is very, very different than ours, not on a technical level, but on a reality level. In other words, it would be like you saying, I really don't like Barack Obama, and me saying, I really do like Barack Obama. But when I said Barack Obama, I was thinking Donald Trump. And when you said Barack Obama, you were thinking Ronald Reagan. You know, there would be real differences there. So that was my point. Obviously, if I'm dealing with Muslims and was having a discussion debate, I'd say, okay, we both believe there's one God. We both believe that, you know, I would try to find that to emphasize that. That's why I started my article. But fair discussion, and I appreciate it. Where are you from originally, Corny?
I'm originally from Cameroon.
Cameroon. Okay, we've opened one of our ministry schools in Cameroon, and I'm hoping to get over there very soon for graduation. But God bless you. Thank you for the call and raising the issues. Much appreciated.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right, so question. As you have spent time with sincere Muslims, I had my own eyes open to sincere Judaism because I was raised in conservative Judaism, which does not mean moral political conservatism. It has another meaning, but it's fairly liberal, and it does not require a deep religious commitment. So when I met ultra-Orthodox Jews who prayed as much as I did or more and studied all day, who were some of the sincerest, nicest guys I've ever met, God-honoring, God-fearing, wanting to please him and love him, talking about spiritual valleys and mountains and all these things, I thought, I expected them to say, you know, we're just kind of dead, hypocritical Pharisees and not doing too bad. So when one of my friends asked the rabbi, how are you doing? He said, thank God. I thought, that's what we say at our church. We said, praise the Lord. We shook hands in the church where I got saved. It's like, thank God. You think about God? Yeah, day and night, every split second, he's, you know, God conscious and so on. That was an eye-opener for me. On the one hand, Islamic spirituality has a massive hole because Muslims do not have assurance of salvation, do not know God as Father, do not have that finality of sense of sins forgiven. But what have you found in a positive sense in terms of Muslim spirituality, for lack of a better word?
Well, see, this is, you need to understand, ISIS is killing more Muslims than anyone else.
Right.
And one of the groups that they regularly kill are the Sufis. Now, Sufism, you can be a Sunni, but also be influenced by Sufism. Sufism is just sort of, well, they're sort of the charismatic Muslims,
in essence,
okay? And Sufism developed because of the fact that the textual nature of classical Islam tended to be rather dry and burdensome and oriented toward performance, and there wasn't really that spiritual aspect of connectedness to God.
And that's how the Hasidic movement rose up in Eastern Europe in the 1700s under a fellow named the Baal Shem Tov, in reaction against the hyper-intellectualism and formalism that was taking place in Rabbinic Judaism. So he put the emphasis more on a spiritual simplicity and et cetera.
You could argue, though, that this is endemic to the sources of Islam because of the tremendous transcendence of Allah.
Yes.
That Allah, for example, would not have a son, or that no one could ever call themselves the child of God or something along
he's
those lines. He's not father. And so you sort of have to, it's sort of difficult to see how Sufism can be consistent with the original sources of Islam. And this then raises the whole big question that we're hearing calls for reformation in Islam. What would that look like?
Is it possible?
What sources could that possibly be drawn from?
Yep.
And everyone that I read from the Islamic side that is calling for reformation, what they're playing with is the very definitional, foundational documents, such as minimizing the role of the hadith and redefining how any story in the hadith can actually be used in the interpretation of the Quran and things like that. But the problem is, if you get rid of the hadith, you're left with the Quran. Most people that I know, Christians, have never read the Quran. Most Muslims I know have never read the Bible, which is one of the reasons we just talk past each other most of the time. But the Quran is only 56% the length of the New Testament. It's only 14% the length of the Bible. It's actually a rather small volume. And I just cannot possibly see how it could be sufficient. Once you get rid of all the traditions that come afterwards, I don't see how it can answer almost any of the meaningful questions.
Right. And then at a certain point, the Quranic interpretation ceases in Islamic history. Things are kind of locked in.
Locked in by the Hadith.
Right. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are again, white and brown. We had a little white yesterday morning in the Charlotte, North Carolina area.
Yeah.
The slightest, almost dusting of snow. It was nice while it lasted, but a little too cold for my Phoenix friend who's used to like 140 in the shade.
I was running in the snow yesterday.
You were?
Yeah, I looked down. It's all over me. I'm like, what is this white stuff?
Yeah, that's what the white stuff was. 866-34-TRUTH. Muslims pray, religious Muslim, five times a day. Mm-hmm. If you had a guesstimate, I mean, just the completely ridiculous guesstimate, what percentage of the Muslim world actually practices that?
Depends on where you are and whether it is culturally appropriate or not.
So if you live in Saudi Arabia or Pakistan,
it would be a good idea to do that.
Right. If you live in Indonesia?
Not nearly as much pressure.
Right.
But again, that depends on where you are in the country, too.
Got it.
But I mean, there are some countries, you don't even ask somebody, are you a Muslim? You ask, do you pray? Do you do the prayers? That's what marks the Muslims off from everybody else.
So where you were in South Africa?
Well, see, the Muslims aren't anywhere near a majority there. You have a lot of Indians, a lot of Indian Muslims, but you also have a lot of Hinduism, and it's quite a mixed bag there in South Africa. So it does seem that when Islam is in a smaller percentage, that the people who practice it actually believe it over against just being nominal, because that's what everybody is in that area.
And what would be to you one of the most nominal Muslim countries in the world?
Oh, well, a lot of the Middle Eastern countries where, North African countries, a number of the Middle Eastern countries, not so, you know, used to be Syria, Lebanon, places like that would have a lot of nominal Islam in it. But now with all the controversy over there, that's changing things. Turkish Islam has been known for a long time as, yep, as be highly secularized. That's changing a little bit,
right,
as well.
Present leadership has changed,
right,
that some.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. So Muslims pray five times a day. They pray set prayers. They all have to pray in Arabic.
Exactly.
If you don't understand Arabic?
Well, yeah.
Still have to pray in Arabic.
Yeah, it's exactly right. In fact, I like asking people, have you ever seen someone become a Muslim? And most people go, no. And you have to say the Shahada in Arabic. La ilaha illaha wa Muhammadun Rasulullah. You have to say that in Arabic, and someone has to lead you through that. And I ask, how many of you made your profession of faith in Christ in either biblical Hebrew or Koine Greek? And you always find some seminary student in the
back.
That, you know, is a wiseacre and, you know, puts his hand up or something like that. But it is one of the major differences, is that language and that culture has been so attached that you actually have to make your profession of faith in a language you don't even understand.
And what Dr. White just said is there is no God but Allah. So to a Muslim, there's no God but God. And Muhammad is the messenger of God.
Right.
That's the Shahada. That's the first of the five pillars of Islam, the confession. So if you talk to Muslims about having a prayer life,
right,
that's, you know, when we think of it, not every Christian is always in intimate fellowship with God all the time, but we take refuge in God in prayer. Mm-hmm. And we spend time, we pour our hearts out, we fellowship and we share our lives with him. We tell him what's going on in our hearts. We honor him, we worship him, we adore him. Muslims are basically just honoring and worshiping Allah. in their prayers. It's not the idea of a prayer life relationship.
There cannot be the Sufis want to go elsewhere with this. But if you really understand the transcendence of Allah, even the fact that, for example, when he sends the Quran down, he doesn't send it down directly to Muhammad. He sends it through an angelic intermediary.
Right, right.
He gives it to the angel Jibril. There cannot be that kind of intimate relationship. Now, the more westernized or even Sufiized Islam, you will have the expression of what's called the niyya, which are the intentions that you have, the desires that you have in your prayers, even before you do the Arabic formal prayers. And so there is the concept of saying to God, God, do this for me. These are my desires, so on and so forth. That is there. But the idea of like an indwelling spirit of God and the intimacy of being the sons of God,
all of that is
koinonia? No.
2 Corinthians 13, 14, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
No koinonia, no.
Luke 22, Jesus saying to his disciples, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.
Yeah, no.
God's heart, I no longer call you servants, but friends.
Right.
Abraham, the friend of God.
That is offensive. In fact, if you listen to my debate with Jalal Abu al-Rub, at one point he makes a statement. He says, I've been offended. We are angry here this evening. He says, I have been offended twice. He was talking about a previous debate he had done with David Wood, actually, mm-hmm. on whether Muhammad was a prophet. The terrible things were said about the prophet. And then he said, in regards to me, and now you are ascribing a son to God, and we are angry here.
Mm-hmm.
Taking it very personally, that from their perspective, to ascribe a son to God is one of the most heinous sins mentioned in the Quran. Now, of course, I ask the question, but what did the author of the Quran think ascribing a son to Allah actually was? And it seems that a fair contextual reading of the Quran would be, well, that's the idea that Allah took a wife
right.
and they had a child, which it seems to be what Surah 5:116 indicates they're thinking the Trinity is,
right.
Allah, Mary, and Jesus. And it's not what we believe in any way, shape, or form about the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son and any type of wife or anything
right.
along those lines. So,
And even the idea of, I was preaching in India the first time 23 years ago, and my translator said, by the way, the Hindus have a hard time with the concept of Son of God because they would think that God took a wife, mm-hmm. but they have no problem with the concept of incarnation.
Yeah.
So just say God came down. They're
wow.
good with that. God came down. In the same way, when people say there are pagan parallels to the virgin birth, there are none.
No, there aren't.
The pagan parallel would be this deity comes down to earth,
right.
sleeps with a woman,
exactly.
as a man,
mm-hmm.
sleeps with a woman, and she has a child. So it's not actually a parallel in any way. And probably the Surah of Ikhlas of doctrinal purity mm-hmm. was probably initially against polytheistic beliefs.
Lam yalid wa lam yulid, but has been interpreted consistently
exactly.
in Islamic history as being aimed directly at us.
Exactly. So in other words, that God was not born and doesn't give birth
right.
initially would have been a reaction against polytheism and that there's no consort with him.
Mm-hmm.
But then it becomes an attack on Christianity, probably with Catholicism too, with Mary.
Oh, very much so.
Right. So,
very much so.
Again, interesting how these things develop. But friends, at the very least, if you have the opportunity to get to know a Muslim, pray for divine appointments just so you could get to know them as a fellow human being and then realize that most of those being killed by radical Islam are Muslims. Friends, visit Dr. White's website. We'll get to some calls for those on hold in the next hour, so stay right there. We'll do it very quickly in the new hour. Stick around. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. Visit Dr. White's website, aomin.org, as in Alpha and Omega Ministries.org, aomin.org. Check out his book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. When he asked me to write an endorsement for it, I was genuinely surprised by how much depth it got into. I didn't know that you had actually studied some of the issues as deeply as you had because we had never intersected
right.
there. A very helpful, very important book. He's got lots of resources there. He has a great intranet broadcast. His ministry is worthy of support, aomin.org. And friends, if we've been a blessing to you through this radio broadcast, articles, and other means, let me be a blessing to you through a new CD we have, 5 of my most popular messages that will really stir your heart. Preaching, sermons, 5 messages on a CD for your gift of any size. Give us a call, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, God's heart for the Muslim world is so great, he sent his son to die for them. It's my joy and privilege to sit together with my friend, Dr. James White. Phone lines are open, and we will cover a wide range of subjects with one of the world's leading Christian apologists.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.
Let me tell you something that happened to me 16 years ago. I was being deeply moved on to finish writing my book, Revolution. And it was a call for Christians to live a revolutionary lifestyle, not taking lives of others, but giving our lives for the lost, giving our lives for this dying world, giving our lives for the cause of the gospel. And this particular day, it was a Monday, I was getting ready for a major event in Houston, Texas, and I was writing a chapter on freedom, and freedom being the driving force of revolution. And when people realize they're not free, they want their freedom, they cry out for it. We have the ultimate message of liberty through the cross. And I ended up downloading all of these quotes from Dr. King. And I've had a number of Martin Luther King quotes. When I finished writing that chapter, I realized it was Martin Luther King Day. Here we are. A powerful message is I Have a Dream speech, and we understand what he was saying, not making a theological statement, but a societal statement. I'm sitting here with Dr. James White. And James, you listen to things very analytically. When we've done debates and I'm throwing out 15 scripture, I know the one that is going to get your hackles raised. Like, what? Are you saying that? I know you won't miss it. As we hear Dr. King say that all God's children, Jews, Gentiles, etc., part of it's biblical, right? We're all his offspring.
As his creation.
Right, as his creation. But the idea that we're all one big spiritual family, you're not keen on that.
No, I don't think anyone can be keen on that from a biblical perspective. I don't know that it's the proper day to analyze.
Well, he didn't mean it. I'm saying he didn't say it theologically.
Right, I understand.
He said
it
in a way that we all affirm, amen, we're all the human creation. There's one race that we all come from. Boxer Joe Lewis was once said, a black boxer, you're a credit to your race, the human race. So absolutely, no, I wouldn't have played it if I meant anything other than honor. But since we're sitting here as theologians, etc., there is the spiritual side that he wasn't addressing there. That was not the emphasis there, where we're all just one big happy family. The problem is a number of our different religious faiths are mutually exclusive, are they not?
They are, and unfortunately, I would like to suggest that though today the pressure upon us is to compromise, for everyone, to compromise mm-hmm. the uniqueness of their professions of faith, that's not respectful to my faith, it's not respectful to someone else's faith. When you know, someone talks about Chrislam, you know, this idea, in fact, I had somebody on Twitter just yesterday saying, can't we all sort of just find a way of, can't we find some common ground here between the Quran and the Bible and sort of build on the commonalities? I have to go, well, we all breathe oxygen too. That's not a sufficient ground for some kind of meaningful unity. When the Quran is written at a time where the Christian faith has been clearly defined and yet specifically denies fundamental aspects of that Christian faith, specifically who Jesus Christ is, his relationship to the Father, and especially the denial of the crucifixion. How can you have Christianity without Jesus as who he is and what he did? It's not possible.
And, right, so if Jesus is denied and the nature of God is denied and the possibility of forgiveness through an atonement is denied.
No resurrection.
Right, and then on the other side, if Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets, etc., mm-hmm. now you have a whole new revelation coming along that is Antichrist in that definition. Either they're both wrong, or one is right, one is wrong, but both cannot be right,
that's right,
at the same time. We'll be right back. If you've got a question for Dr. White or me, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, two very important time-sensitive announcements. Are you ready? I just saw someone tweeted out they were on their way to Concord, North Carolina, to hear Dr. White, and they broke down. I assume they meant the car broke down. Hopefully they didn't break down. Sad to hear that. I know you're making a big trip wherever you're coming from, but sorry to hear that. If you're anywhere near Charlotte, North Carolina, within an hour or two drive, Dr. White is delivering a lecture tonight about Islam, what Islam is, what you need to know about it. The Muslim is your neighbor. It's going to be constructive. It's going to really help you have a heart to reach Muslims in an intelligent way. I couldn't think of a better person to do this lecture. What every Christian needs to know about Islam, that'll be tonight, 7 p.m. It's free, open to the public. We will receive an offering to help Dr. White's ministry, but the lecture is free, so come. There's plenty of room for everyone that wants to be there. 7 o'clock tonight. We're right near Charlotte Motor Speedway, all right, in Concord, immediately north of Charlotte. If you need the exact address, just go to fire-church.org, fire-church.org, 7 tonight. And then a week from this Thursday, we have very few seats remaining for our Night to Ignite Vision Banquet, our first ever rally in the greater Charlotte area, our first ever Vision Banquet. This is going to be a faith-filled, inspiring night. You will leave encouraged. The Benham Brothers will be speaking. I've got some key inspirational things to share with you. We've got a great free meal for you, and we're going to give you an opportunity to partner with us in really making a difference in America and around the world. For info on that, but you need to RSVP as soon as possible, go to nighttoignite.com, nighttoignite.com. Let's go right to Concord, North Carolina, where we'll have our meeting tonight. Eddie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, gentlemen?
Very well.
I just had a question for both of you. My first question is there, during the time of Ramadan, is there specific things that Muslims pray for or like pray against? And then my second question is, what is the best version of the Quran that we as Christians should, I guess, kind of get? Because I've done a little bit of research and it seems like the Qurans out there are kind of translations according to this gentleman or that gentleman.
Yeah, and by the way, just to explain one thing, Eddie, you'll always see that in a Quran translation because it's different than the Bible. Even though the Bible was given in primarily Hebrew and Greek with a little Aramaic, we still say it's the Bible when it's translated into English or any other language, whereas the Quran is the Quran in Arabic. So everything else is a translation of it, and then it's a step removed in that regard because you can't experience it unless you read it in Arabic. But one quick question. If I recognize the voice, you are Eddie who served in Afghanistan?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Eddie, did you run into Muslims much in Afghanistan, or were you totally separated with the American troops?
No, I did run into a few. They were called third country nationals. They were allowed to actually work on the base that I was stationed at.
Did you get to know any on any personal level at all?
Unfortunately, I really wasn't able to. A lot of the altercations that we had were... we had these things called a bazaar, and we were security for the bazaar, and a lot of them would come and they would sell their goods. But unfortunately, we were almost segregated from them a little bit if our direct mission wasn't to actually go work with the people.
Got it. All right. Appreciate it. So, Dr. White, your answers for Eddie.
Well, in regards to the second question first, there is a new translation out that I'm very, very impressed with. It's called The Study Quran. Syed Hossein Nasser is the editor-in-chief. It's a Harper One publication. It is available on Amazon. And so far, I have found it to be extremely useful. Translation is extremely good. It represents a wide variety of Islamic scholarship. So I've been recommending that one to folks. I used what's called the Majestic Quran in my book on the Quran, but this is a brand new translation that's really, really good.
And okay. Thank you, sir.
In regards to the first question,
Ramadan.
The main thing about Ramadan is you need to understand that the Quran was revealed during the month of Ramadan on what's called Laylat al-Qadr. Laylat al-Qadr is the night of power, and that was the night that the entire Quran was given from Allah to Jibril, and then he parceled that out to Muhammad over 22 years. But their belief is that if you pray through the night on Laylat al-Qadr, your prayers will be worth far more in the sight of God than any other night of the year, thousands of times more than any other night of the year. And so the problem is God told Muhammad which night Laylat al-Qadr was. And when he came out to tell the people, they had divided and were arguing with each other. And because they were arguing with each other, he forgot which night it was and they couldn't tell him. So Muslims believe that Laylat al-Qadr is either the 21st, 23rd, 25th, or 27th night of the month of Ramadan. If there's a 29th due to the lunar thing, then it could be that one too. But so it's that odd-numbered night there at the end, and many mosques will have all-night prayer services every night of that week so that you've got the best shot at being there for Laylat al-Qadr to get the most benefit for your prayers. But that's what's weird is that depending on what day, doing certain things can make your prayers have more worth in God's sight. And see, from our perspective, that really removes the personal relationship aspect of what prayer is actually all about.
Yeah. Hey, Eddie, thanks for the questions. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. I recognize the voice of one of our students from Fire School of Ministry. We had some of our grads served as missionaries in Morocco, and they told us that in the night of power, that there would be all-night prayer, and that people would actually have demonic encounters. They were in the mosque actually wanting to receive some type of spiritual power, and he said some very odd things happened. Is that a tradition you're aware of where they're trying to actually receive some type of power?
Oh, there is definitely a desire. I mean, that's the whole reason is you have these promises of these spiritual, well, you know, the nice way to put it is spiritual blessings. But yeah, power is one of those things. And if you're a person who is simply looking at religion as a means of gaining power over other people, you're opening yourself up to some pretty serious, dangerous things. I've not heard those particular stories, but I've not been in a lot of countries where Islam is, for a long period of time, where Islam is just sort of almost culturally the predominant perspective.
All right, let's take a couple more minutes on Islam, and then I want to talk about misconceptions and things you've learned with some of the different apologetics debates, things you've done, or common misconceptions that Christians may have about other religions or cults. But would you agree with this statement that radical Islam that we see represented by the terrorist organizations and that we see when a woman is beaten to death in Pakistan for allegedly dishonoring Muhammad or something.
Burning the Quran.
Burning the Quran or slandering the prophet.
That was horrible.
You posted that horrific video on Twitter from earlier this, or actually from last year. Okay, so that the murderous, angry, you know, death to America kind of Islam, and they're quoting Quran, and you read the ISIS literature, and it's rich in theological quotations from Islam. That radical Islam represents a genuine stream of Islam, meaning they have historical roots of their violent conquests, and they have theological basis in the Quran, the life of Muhammad, that's a valid strain of Islam, but is only one strain of Islam. Or would you say it's the only strain of Islam, or it's not even valid? How would you see it?
No, my statement on this has been consistent for many, many years, which is what surprises me about the heat I've been taking. The problem in looking for any way for Islam itself to solve this issue and to deal with ISIS, to deal with Boko Haram or Al-Qaeda or whatever else it might be, is that the source documents, the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet, the Hadith, these sets, large sets of documents, are not sufficiently coherent and consistent for any one side to be able to vanquish in meaningful scholarly dialogue the other side. In other words, when you look at the Hadith, you choose your scholars. You've got the Hanbali school, you've got the Maliki school, you've got all sorts of, you know, six, seven different schools. You choose your scholars. They put their certain Hadith in a certain order. That becomes the lens through which you read everything else. That becomes the lens through which you read the Quran. The other people do theirs. And unlike you and I, where, you know, you and I have debated, and we believe we can go to the text, and you believe you have the better contextual argument, I believe I have the better contextual argument, but we can go to the text and we can make those contextual arguments. There isn't a sufficient context to go to be able to do that with the Quran. And the Hadith literature is so self-contradictory. I mean, I've played many times that one, I think it was a Nigerian or Ethiopian imam who was just giddy that he had found this one Hadith where he felt that this meant you could kill innocent people in jihad. And I remembered listening. I've listened to all of Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. There are huge volumes of collections of Hadith. And I remember hearing that Hadith. But the preceding two hadith before it had directly quoted Muhammad saying, you are not to kill women and children in jihad. He just picked which one he wanted.
Right.
There's no way to control that, and that's really where the problem is.
Got it.
So you can say that they have that basis, but it's inconsistent.
Got it. Very clear, and that's how I understand it as well. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now, you may be wondering how it is that my guest, Dr. James White, has listened to ancient Islamic tradition.
Yeah.
Is it that he actually has uncovered audio resources from the immediate generations after Muhammad? No. It is that Dr. White is a marathon cyclist and rower. And he does a lot of his study while listening to materials. So whatever materials he can then get in writing that he can convert to digital form.
Right.
So you're used to the digital voice, I guess.
I am
which
very
has
used to
gotten
it, yes.
Better. And you've probably listened to my stuff, but sped up, right?
I do. Yeah. Yeah. Line of Fire will come on right after the briefing in my list.
Okay.
But I'm listening to it at twice speed.
Got it.
So it's amazing how everyone sounds so much more intelligent when they talk so fast. It's just great.
You also pass up my mispronunciations of words and other things. All right. One last thing about Islam. I said that before the break, but
right.
Okay. In the Talmud, there is vast discussion about a wide range of issues, but it's totally non-systematic. It's completely tangential. Mm-hmm. One thing can lead to another. You can be studying the Talmudic volume on Sabbath, and there are dietary law discussions. There are other things. And then this rabbi says this, this rabbi says this, this is this, this is this, and it ends there. So you don't know what you're supposed to do. Now, remember, these are more minor points of law. These would be like the tips of the branches as opposed to the branches or the trunk.
Right.
But what happened then, subsequent to that, Moses Maimonides in the 12th century writes a code of law called the Mishneh Torah, where he just says, okay, here's the ruling. Because people didn't know mm-hmm. what they're supposed to do. And Judaism, like Islam, is law-based. You know, God has requirements. He wants mm-hmm. us to live certain ways, even the minor details of life. And then that was followed up by another set of volumes some years later called the Shulchan Aruch, the Prepared Table. And that was in the 16th century. And both of those are authoritative in different ways. But a traditional Jew can go there and say, here's what we're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. There's some theological discussion, but theology is not as important as interpretation of law and application of scriptural law and tradition. But Islam does not. So those are authoritative sources, even though they're 12th century, 16th century. They're authoritative because Judaism believes that Judaism is a living religion. And just like Christians would say, we have the New Testament and the Holy Spirit. Jews would say we have our ongoing traditions that are also inspired. And as each new generation comes, the rabbinic leaders provide wisdom, and then you keep building on the previous generations. But Islam, with all of its jurisprudence and legal rulings, doesn't have that theologically.
It doesn't have that consistently because you have so much division. Remember, you're talking about wide dispersion, and then you're talking about different schools of jurisprudence. So for example, one of the things that really concerns me is I hear so many people in the Christian community going, we need laws against Sharia. We can't have Sharia. Well, what is Sharia? I've hardly ever met a Christian who had a clue what Sharia was. We see Sharia law in its most brutal aspects in places like Iraq or Pakistan or something like that. But obviously, when we talk to Christians about what is God's law, how many different answers are you going to walk
right.
into almost any evangelical church and say, what is God's law? And you and I have to deal with this all the time, regardless of the homosexual issue, the Mosaic Code, Leviticus, all the rest of that kind of stuff. There's all sorts of different perspectives. I listened to the debate you did.
About Sabbath?
On law and, with Gary DeMar.
Oh, right.
Okay. So, and all sorts of issues regarding law and understanding of Israel, all this type of stuff, you get, there's lots of different perspectives.
Do all of the Ten Commandments apply?
Exactly.
The Sabbath commandment apply
so
to
So we have all sorts of different perspectives, and yet for some reason, we find it strange that Muslims have all sorts of different understandings and applications of Sharia as well.
Right.
Because there's all sorts of definitions of it. And so what you do get are commentaries upon commentaries upon commentaries. But what's important to recognize is the current movement that is giving rise to groups like ISIS, Wahhabism, they went back to a man by the name of Ibn Taymiyyah. And Ibn Taymiyyah basically was a reformer who basically said, all these traditions and all these legal rulings that have built up over the years, they've taken us away from the real Islam. Wipe all that out and go back to the Salafs. That is the first generations, Muhammad and those first followers. And so it was they got rid of all of that foundational stuff. But now you get to reinterpret all that within your own context.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why these groups end up turning on each other, coming up with stuff that's never been believed in Islam before, because it's been a radical removal of what had accrued over time. But the sources they're going to are not consistent enough to actually give them a solid foundation. That's the problem.
And a big problem I have, I'm not a Muslim scholar. I'm not anywhere in the universe if that hasn't. But, you know, I've had a few years of Arabic and done some study over the years, studied with Muslims and so on. So I keep trying to sharpen that, deepen that so I can do a better job. But you spend a lot more time studying Islam than I have. You're not an Islamic scholar.
No.
We know what that means. But let's just say your knowledge of Islam compared to the person criticizing you on Facebook, it's probably a 1,000 to 1
yeah.
in terms of what you know. And yet they're telling you that you're wrong about this and that. And maybe my knowledge to them is 50 or 100 to 1 or something, and they're telling me the same thing.
Right.
That's the frustration. It's not that we're trying to go soft on something.
No.
Look, and you know, I keep posting these things against radical Islam, and sometimes you come up with a modifying comment.
Mm-hmm.
Like we had one on Sharia law that someone made for us, and I said, check it out, see if it's true, because I knew there'd be controversy, mm-hmm. and you added in comments. I mean, what we hear about it being applied, it tends to be applied in a more harsh form.
It does.
And yet, there is diversity. Hey, we're in the thick of the political race now, and I'm going to give you an opportunity.
Which depresses me, to be perfectly honest.
Because you don't get involved in politics on your show as much as I do. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to Donald Trump talking to Jake Tapper about having a great relationship with God. He said, I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness, and I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that's bad. I live a very different life than probably a lot of people would think. I have a very great relationship with God. I have a very great relationship with evangelicals. What, with all respect to Donald Trump, for whom we pray, what jumps out at you in that statement? You have an opportunity to make a theological, political commentary.
Yeah. What jumps out to me is the same thing that jumps out to you, and that is that any person who has ever truly experienced the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in regards to our sin does not speak in that fashion. And I am reminded of the fact that when Paul, before he ever gets to the definition of the good news in mm-hmm. Romans chapter 3, finishes that with that catena of passages primarily from the Psalter. And what's his purpose? The picture, I've always found it to be an awesome picture. The picture he paints is, so that all the world may be guilty before God and every mouth closed.
Yep.
And that's a mouth that is still speaking of self-righteousness.
Yeah, that's
and that's a person who is not yet ready to hear the gospel of grace, is because the mouth is still going, I'm not as bad as somebody else. I've got goodness, blah, 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 blah. And when you really understand your own sin, and it's brought to you by that conviction is brought by the Spirit of God, you never speak like that again.
Yeah, I remember being in a meeting in Korea where I preached on God being a refiner's fire. And it was a small meeting, that particular one, in a room, we maybe squeezed 100 people in. I still remember the pile of shoes on the way in mine, like twice as big as anybody's. It was easy to find mine. At the end of the meeting, I knew there was intense conviction and some people needed to confess. I mean, one man, this is Asia, publicly confessed to adultery. He was so undone. He said, you think I'm a good man, but I'm not. Well, before him, a woman started to confess. She said, well, I have some things to say, but let me tell you, you haven't treated me right. So I said, sit her down, sit her down. because the moment you're convicted, you stop accusing anyone else. You only accuse yourself, right? We'll be back with your questions on the other side of the break, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Dennis, grab clip number one for me. I want you to hear something that is familiar in most all of your ears. As we honor Dr. Martin Luther King Day today, let's remember his famous speech, I Have a Dream. By the way, Dr. King had his critics then and now. We understand he was far from a perfect man. We understand there are strong differences we'd have in theology. But his moral courage is indisputable, and what he stood for is highly admirable. And his appeal to the prophets of Israel and his call for justice is something that we all resonate with. Let's listen to his words again.
I have a dream. One day, this nation will rise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners, will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood? I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream.
Now, what's wonderful is how much progress has been made from 1963 until today. What's sad is the steps backward and the painful conditions that still exist that have to be addressed. Let's turn this theologically. I'm sitting with my good friend, fellow debater, fellow apologist, Dr. James White. He's been in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary and doing a seminar for us tonight at Fire Church. That's right near Charlotte Motor Speedway, 7 p.m., what every Christian needs to know about Islam. It's only 3:30 in the afternoon on the East Coast. Plenty of time for you to get out there. Come at 7. Come with as many people as you want. There'll be Q&A at the end. The lecture's free. We'll receive an offering to help Dr. White's work and ministry, to help him get around the world and do what he's doing. But, James, let's focus on unity in the church. Before we take some calls, you are probably a stickler for doctrinal accuracy even more than me. I mean, we're both sticklers for the word. I care deeply about doctrinal orthodoxy. You probably put even more of a focus on it, just our respective callings.
And our backgrounds.
Yeah, and callings and backgrounds, etc. But I mean, if we're going to comment on text, we want to be as accurate every line of Scripture, every word as we possibly can. A minute and a half. What are keys to deepening our unity without compromising doctrinal truth?
Well, we have to define what actually makes the faith the faith. And I have lamented the fact for a long, long time, for example, that much of American Christianity is barely monotheistic, and it's hardly even Trinitarian.
Mm-hmm.
So if we have a church where we are focused primarily upon ourselves, we don't really know the God that we're worshiping, This is not going to give us a sufficient grounds for having true unity. So first, there has to be an understanding that God has spoken. There needs to be the highest view of Scripture. And let's, you and I both know that in many seminaries across the land, having a high view of Scripture is sadly extremely rare.
Yeah.
And so, especially when it comes to like Old Testament commentaries and things that are written today, it's like we wrote that off a long time ago. So you have to have believe that God has spoken, believe that we have a sure word from him, that believe that he has revealed himself to us so that we might know him. And then, of course, you have the issues of the gospel. And one of my greatest concerns is that I see a lot of people today in the church who are working on a least common denominator Christianity, mm-hmm. where you've boiled it all down to something that basically gets rid of the gospel as being definitional. That is very, very much of concern for me. So who God is, the fact he's spoken with clarity, the gospel, that's the only ground that we have for true unity.
And the better we know God and know what we believe, the more easy true unity will come. We'll be right back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I can assure you that the color display is more exciting than brown and white. Just Dr. White's sweater alone.
It's a Kooji.
A Kooji. What's a Kooji?
Well, this used to be really interesting, but remember Bill Cosby before Bill Cosby's fall? Remember the wildly bright sweaters he would wear on the Cosby Show back in the 1980s?
Yeah, I didn't watch a lot of TV.
They were Kooji's.
Kooji's.
And this is an Australian work of art.
Wow. I've been more separated from the world, I guess. All right, Michael Brown sitting here with James White. Dr. White's website, a rich resource, aomin.org. aomin.org is in Alpha and Omega Ministries. To the phones, Travis in Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Oh, what a joy to speak to both of you. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I just wanted to ask maybe Dr. White's perspective on the history of the Palestinian anger and some of the thoughts that they might would have that they've been there for 1,300 years. And that the late history of the Zionist movement back in the late 1800s with Herzl and the Balfour Accord, in regards to the fact that they were even looking for other places to put the Jewish people after the horrors that they had faced in Russia and even in the Holocaust. They were thinking of Texas or Cyprus or some of these other countries, Uganda. They were looking at other places to put the Jewish people, but they didn't. And the UN went back on the word with Palestinian people. They didn't give them the land that they intended to take them, and the Jewish people took that over, and they were so angry, even Palestinian Christians, that they were taking land that they really felt that belonged to them, and how this has fostered up until this point a tremendous amount of anger amongst the Palestinian people that they've been wrong.
Yeah, let me just jump in first before Dr. White does. Let me first point out that there is historic anti-Semitism in a lot of Islamic theology. In other words, hatred towards Jews or demeaning of the Jews occurred long before there was a conflict over the land. That's one thing. The other thing for Judaism, Jerusalem has been the only capital forever in the mind of Judaism. And returning to the land is something that religious Jews pray for on a daily basis around the world, not to Texas, not to Uganda, not anywhere else. Every year, the saying is next year in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place to which Jewish people pray three times a day around the world. So that has been the only place for which there have been aspirations of a homeland and the only place that was ever realistic. And when an option was given to the Arab world with plenty of room in the land for Jews and Arabs, long before the partition plan in 1947, we're going back to the 1930s, there are already intifadas taking place against the Jewish people led by Haj Amin al-Husseini, who was a radical Islamic cleric and a close confidant of Adolf Hitler. Netanyahu has even suggested that he was the one that gave the idea of extermination of the Jews to Hitler, and there are some scholars who actually believe that. But in any case, there are Muslims today who still say Hitler didn't finish the job. We want to finish the job. But the Arabs were offered a very generous plan where they would have the majority of the land and Jews would have a small piece of the land. They rejected it. And then the partition plan of 1947, here's the arrangement. Jews here, Arabs here. The Arab leadership rejected that and said, we will drive the Jews out. And once we drive them out, you go back to your homes and land. We're going to drive them into the sea. And that's what ultimately caused the displacement. The Jewish leadership reluctantly said, yes, okay, that's fine. There's enough room for everyone. And the Jewish leadership said, you're our friends, you're our neighbors. Read the statements of Ben-Gurion and Golda Meir, 47-48. Let's live together in peace, side by side. So the narrative, the way it's being presented, is, in my view, a totally exaggerated one. But I wanted to jump in first. I know your question was for Dr. White. I want to respect that. But the statement about another homeland, Texas, Uganda, let's just need to set that record straight, even though Theodor Herzl had originally suggested maybe it could be Uganda somewhere. That was always universally rejected by Jewish leaders. All right, your thoughts, Dr. White.
This is certainly your area, not mine. I will only comment that it does seem to me that the Arab nations today, if they wanted to solve this problem and if they wanted to turn the Palestinian lands into a land flowing with milk and honey, they could do so. It seems to me that they don't want that to happen, that they want this to remain a constant source of irritation and ability to create hatred toward Israel. And as Michael said, my biggest concern is I look back at the original sources of Islam, and I am very, very concerned because of what happened under Muhammad. After a major battle, you have the destruction of a particular Jewish tribe where you have six to 900 men beheaded. Muhammad takes part in these executions. There are statements in the Hadith. And again, the problem is, how do you interpret them? Who can authoritatively interpret them, that are unfortunately repeated day in and day out on Palestinian television with one particular interpretation, which allows people to think that you can stab Jews and you're doing something right to do so. There is I think it's a mutawatir hadith, which means a universally accepted hadith, that when Jesus returns, that the two things that he's going to destroy are the cross and the pig. And the cross being the idea that Christians worship the cross, which is I suppose I can understand how some people would think that, looking at some expressions. But then much of the interpretation of the pig has been applied to Jewish people rather than anything in regards to dietary laws and things like that. So this is where the problem that we were talking about before comes up, is that the radicals will take these sources, and because they are not themselves consistent within the context of when they were given, they can be used in almost any way and abused in almost any way. That's the problem.
Just a few years ago, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, the Palestinian Authority Grand Mufti, at a televised address on Palestinian TV, quoted the famous hadith that the end will not come until the Muslims fight against the Jews and kill them, and that the famous tradition that Jews will try to hide behind a tree, and the tree will say, "Oh, Muslim, there's a Jew behind me, kill him." Let me also point out that Arab League Resolution 1547, I always say 1457, it's 1547, Arab Resolution 1547, which was passed in 1959, called on Arab nations not to repatriate the Palestinians. They said they must retain their Palestinian nationality. You can go to countries like Lebanon and Syria and find Palestinian refugee camps there because they will not allow the Palestinians to live as full citizens. Whose fault is it? Evil Israel. So what happened to the 800,000 Jews who were expelled from Arab lands in 1948 with the birth of the modern state of Israel? Where did they go? They were absorbed by and large by a fledgling new nation called Israel. What happened to the 600 or so thousand Palestinians who were displaced, just called Arabs then, who were displaced because of the war? They remain refugees because the surrounding nations would not take them in with a strategy to make Israel look bad. So, yeah, the anger is there, and the feeling is evil Jews, evil Israelis, and yes, there are injustices that they suffer, which further fuel the fire. But the real problem is the surrounding nations not taking in their fellow refugees. That would have solved the problem. And the easier solution would have been a two-state solution in the 30s or the 40s. Both of those were rejected. Travis, I suggest you go to my website, or excuse me, go to YouTube and type in my name, and then "Is Israel an Evil Occupier?" I think you'll find that lecture very eye-opening. It lays more of these things out. I'm not denying the anger is there. I'm not denying that the Palestinians often suffer injustice. I'm saying that it's primarily the fault of the Arab leadership. Also, a fabulous book on this, Ephraim Karsh. The book is called Palestine Betrayed. Hey, thank you, Travis, very much for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Josephine, stay right there. I want to get to your question on the other side of the break. I just saw this posted on my Facebook page, James. It's a debate that you did with a Muslim who challenged Jesus' prediction that not one stone would be left on another because the Wailing Wall is still standing. I don't know if you didn't have a chance to address the answer maybe somewhat address the question. It's pretty simply answered, but how do you respond when they say, well, Jesus wasn't a true prophet? Maybe they're confusing the debate with someone else's, but if someone says that to you, Jesus wasn't a true prophet because he said not one stone would be left on another, and Luke says the whole city, not one stone would be left on another, the Wailing Wall is still standing. Right. How do we
answer that? Well, obviously, it's interpreting words in their proper context and allowing for apocalyptic literature and apocalyptic language to mean something. That's obviously referring to complete destruction, which is exactly what Jerusalem experienced. To take it in the absurd literalistic sense is sort of similar to what some people do with John 6 and Jesus' statement about his body, or missing, for example, you could not read the Minor Prophets and try to hold them to that level of absurd literalism, because they're talking about the moon turning to blood and stars falling out of the sky and landing on the earth and all sorts of things like that. It's missing the kind of literature that is actually being addressed.
Yeah, and one of my colleagues, Steve Ault, faculty member here, could you imagine after the Romans raised Jerusalem, and it's devastated. It is. I mean, they know how to raise these things right to the ground. Mm-hmm. And you go, the whole city's devastated. The temple's burned down. It's the unspeakable has happened. The whole city's in ruins. And you say, well, he's a false prophet because there's a stone standing over there.
That's right. That's amazing.
I don't think so. All right. We'll be right back. Take some more calls. A few more comments from my esteemed guest, Dr. James White. We'll do it again tomorrow. Good gets even better.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a quick reminder, if you have not yet registered for our Night to Ignite, our first ever Charlotte-based listener rally, our first ever Vision Banquet, the Benham Brothers will be speaking, I'll be speaking, you'll leave inspired and blessed. We've got a great free meal for you. And we're going to give you an opportunity to partner with us in some tremendous, great opportunities we have in 2016 that we really believe will have a national impact. We're going to give you the opportunity to partner with us. We have only a few seats left. So if you plan to come, go to nighttoignite.com. It's January 28th, nighttoignite.com. Go there and RSVP ASAP. There we go, RSVP ASAP. James White, my guest, and I were talking about putting a wrong citation down for a scripture. I signed it. We had a couple bought our house. We moved out of the house, and we were in a rental where we are now. And they came to a lecture I did at their home church. They happened to go there, so we all live in the same area. And I went to sign books for them. They said, I saw them. I thought, okay, you bought our house. And I thought, it's the King family. And I signed it, and then I realized, it's not the King family. It was a name close to that. So after I signed it, gave it to them, they were very polite. They smiled. They didn't say a word. So I then subsequently sent new books because I knew the address is my old house, signed to the right name. And I saw them in the grocery store the other day. I said, did you get? Yeah, we fixed it. But tragically, a friend of mine who was new to social media some years ago and new to email thought that LOL stood for lots of love. And he sent a note to a grieving friend who had just lost his wife, praying for you, LOL, thinking it meant lots of love. So let's be sure we get things right.
Be careful of those acronyms.
Acronyms, and I've mispronounced names. I mispronounced Pulitzer Prize. I do that all the time. Pulitzer Prize the other day while critiquing someone else. All right, let's go to the phones in Riverdale, Utah. Josephine, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you taking my question, and I have to say that I've learned so much from you, and greatly appreciate that we have you to deliver that information to us. My question is to both of you. I understand at the end time prophecy we can see the fulfillment of the nation of Israel and where those prophecies are being filled in the coming of the church. But my question is, where can we, definitely see, or where at least kind of see, where Islam is fulfilling end time prophecy? Is Islam where we can actually relate and see that in, you know, with the prophecy of the end time, where they are in, you know, at the end?
That's a very valid question. On the one hand, the prophets were speaking to events in their day and then prophesying of key future things, but Islam being as big as it is, almost a quarter of the world today professing Islam, is there any prophecy in your mind, James, in the Bible that directly or indirectly speaks of Islam as a false religion or deception?
Well, two things always to keep in mind is when this subject comes up, there are actually multiple eschatological perspectives that are expressed by people. And you and I would have an interesting conversation even on eschatological issues.
Yeah.
Because we'd take a different perspective there. I don't think Islam specifically, but I do think that there is much that is said about the church's struggles in regards to not only to the forms of opposition that the church will face.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you look at the fact that Islam actually professes to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that he was the Messiah, and I've had many Muslims say that we're the second largest religion in the world that teaches people to love Jesus. That's going to put that within the context of false teaching. That's going to put that within the context of a false following of Jesus, which would, I think, would be different than dealing with, for example, secularism, which just simply completely discounts the existence mm-hmm. of the supernatural or anything like that. But I would only see that as a fulfillment, not so much prophecy looking into a future, saying this is going to happen in the future, as the messages that are given to the church as to what the church is going to be facing, the kinds of deception, the kinds of challenges the church will always be facing in every age.
And of course, if you look at Revelation 20, however you interpret it, the resurrection of those who've been beheaded for their faith, mm-hmm. well, Nero also beheaded people. In other words, it was mm-hmm. not just right, right. that Islam is doing it later. This is something tragically that's been done through the centuries. Of course, I would say, Josephine, that Jesus' warning about false prophets mm-hmm. rising up, that's part of it. Some try
but
to argue,
she lives in a state where that's also relevant for other reasons.
Exactly. Exactly. Other false prophets, Joseph Smith being one of them. So that has certainly happened through history. Let's also recognize that there are passages in Daniel that some of my friends and colleagues try to say do point to events today and do speak of Islam in certain ways. They may have had an earlier referent and now a later referent. I just haven't examined it sufficiently to say whether I agree or disagree. The other thing we don't know is at the time when Jesus actually returns to set up his kingdom on the earth, well, let's just say that the end of this age, what percentage of Muslims there will be. I mean, mm-hmm. will it continue to grow? Will there be something else that takes its place? But I think if we look at the larger issues, it warns against false teaching, it warns against false prophets, it does speak of the hardship and opposition we'd face, then practically speaking, it deals with Islam. But it's a great question and one that I think merits further consideration without trying to find, like I remember as a new believer, I was told, you know, that Ecclesiastes prophesied airplanes because what you say in secret, basically a little bird is going to go tell somebody. So
really?
That's, yeah. And then Nahum prophesied cars, you know, the chariots going through, you know, they're like, you know, if you read the description, it's almost like they're going like cars through the streets. And I thought, wow.
Well, this stuff, I remember stuff in Revelation about that was turned into helicopters.
Right, right.
Parts of the plagues, yeah, okay. Yeah.
Right, so without reading the Bible like that,
right.
are any of these things mentioned, or was there a parallel between this ancient power and another one in the future? Perhaps, but direct prophecies of Islam in a negative way, not that I'm aware of. And then most certainly not direct prophecies of Muhammad in a positive.
Right. In John 14,
right,
or
right.
Song of Solomon. Or,
right, so just to be clear on that, when we answer, does the Bible speak of Islam, we mean negatively as a false religion, or does it speak of Muhammad as a false prophet? Not that we know of directly, but indirectly in terms of the warnings, yes. Does it prophesy positively of Muhammad, or the, no, of course, categorically, no.
Debated that one a few times.
Yeah, so friends, I've got another day with Dr. White. So if you are unable to call in today, give us a call tomorrow, 866-34-TRUTH, and then visit Dr. White's website, check out his podcast, his internet broadcast, his radio show, which is followed by so many around the world. Go to aomin.org, aomin.org. And friends, to be a blessing to you, as so many of you help us regularly, your gift of any size this week, and we mean that, do whatever you're able to do, your gift of any size, I want to send you as a thank you gift, a CD with five of the best messages I've ever preached. You'll be blessed and stirred, and you'll be helping us. My bottom line today, as we use the word, it answers every area, every question it addresses. Let's use it rightly.